If you want to turn your eyes to the screens or turn your memory back to when you memorized this verse, we'd love for us to read John 3:16 together. And so here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My name is Connor, and I'm filling in for Tucker today. Pray for him. He has four kids who all go to school and collect all of the sicknesses that are going around. And so he is down for the count today. And so I have the joy of being here with you guys today. I oversee our young adults ministry, Engage Truth, as well as our communities. Communities, we have so many in the Valley, 20 of them, I think. And I want to give a shout out to them because we have incredible leaders leading each of those. Yeah, give an applause. Those leaders have given so much to serve and to care for and to really, in a lot of ways, disciple and pastor the communities that meet in their homes and the homes in their neighborhood. So if you haven't checked that out, there's some lovely people at the Welcome Center that would love to help you, or Connor at Calvary Boise is a great email to get more info. And then I also get to lead the young adults Engage Truth ministry, 18 to 25-year-olds, and there's so much joy in that ministry, so many great things we've gotten to do. One of my personal favorites over the last couple years has been a thing that, along with the missions pastor, Kurt Krager, we've put on called the Europe Summer Mission Tour. And it was an idea that was birthed from him to basically revitalize something that we'd done, and some of you may have been in years past, decades past, to Europe, to see into a culture that is like ours, but slightly maybe ahead in being post-Christian or anti-Christian, and to take students there to learn and to grow and to hopefully come back with a better understanding of how to share the gospel with their classmates and with their professors and on their campuses and at their jobs. And so I've gotten to do that the last couple years. And like any hopefully maybe like mediocre missionaries, we try to learn at least a little bit about the countries we're going to before we show up. Try to learn what are the things that in this culture, how can we preach the gospel to it? What are the things that they're searching for? What are some gospel tie-ins? And this last year, we started out by visiting the Faker family in the Basque country of Spain. And in preparation, we just began to read stories about the Basque people. And there was one story in particular that struck me as we prepared. And then it was told to us several times while we were in the Basque country. It's a story that some of you may be familiar with. On April 26, 1937, German forces flew over a little town called Guernica. Guernica was the capital of the Basque region, and there's about 10,000 people that lived there, give or take, and they used what would eventually be used against many other cities across Europe, tactics that would eventually enable the Germans to destroy cities in a couple hours when it would usually take, 4 days to do. And they did this to the Basque city of Guernica. And you may be familiar with it from the Pablo Picasso masterpiece or from the more recent adaption in film, 2016. There was a film that was released all about this. And it's a striking and sad thing. But what's striking about it isn't just that the German forces did something evil and terrible and something that we condone, but it's this, and this is what struck me, is that the dictator, the king, the leader of the Spanish, Spain's dictator, Franco, signed off on it. He said, yes, this is a good idea. And there's a lot going on in Spain at the time, civil war, and there's a lot of history between the Basque people and the Spanish people. But the king of Spain said yes to Hitler. Yes, destroy this city in my nation. And I tell that story to hopefully raise some questions in our minds. Why would somebody do such a thing? And the answer is, if you know people and you know what's in humans, it's that he wanted power and he wanted prestige. Ultimately, he wanted to form an alliance with Hitler and join him in his takeover of Europe. Eventually, that didn't work out for him. Long story short, Hitler doesn't like the guy either, and so he kind of ends his life in disarray and never really accomplishing a whole lot. And I tell this story because it's a powerful story. It's a tragic story. It's a poignant story, and it's very drastic compared to the things we deal with, but it points out a very real thing, that when the wrong person is in a position of power, or the wrong thing is in a position of power, chaos and destruction ensue. In our country and in most of our lifetimes, a lot of our lifetimes, you can think about institutions like the tobacco industry saying it's good for people to smoke cigarettes, and they weren't actually looking after the lung health and mental capacity of people. They were looking after the bottom line. How can we make money, and how can we fill our pockets and take the vacations and do the things we want to do? Or more recently, the opioid epidemic that especially hit Appalachia. Companies not caring really to help people get out of pain, but hoping to get people addicted and on a treatment that would bring in money month after month, year after year. And this happens at an institutional level, right? When we have the wrong people in power, but it also happens at a personal level. It's why she is still dating him, even though he's emotionally and physically and verbally abusive. It's why they are still bullying that boy. It's why that boy still goes home to a broken family and still deals with the brokenness of a father wound or a mother wound. And when the wrong person is in power, chaos and destruction ensue. Now you might ask, I came here today and I was told that we were on our third little time in the Gospel of John talking about peace from John 3:16. And I bring this up because I want us to see first that who's in charge matters. And then second, to show us what Jesus is saying in John 3:16. Tucker, last week, he asked us, could anybody quote John 3, verse 14 and 15? And at least the service I was at, nobody really answered. Everyone kind of looked around, like, I couldn't tell you on the top of my head. Maybe 17, but not 14 and 15. So he shared those with us. And if I asked you today, what's the context of this verse? Who's speaking it? Who's saying John 3:16? You might get that right. You might respond, Jesus is speaking. Jesus is saying it. But if I asked you, who is he speaking to? When? Where? What does it look like out? Most of us probably would not know. So I want to help paint the picture that John paints. And so imagine this with me. It's the middle of the night. And we don't know how exactly this plays out, but we're told that it's nighttime, that it's dark outside. Maybe this man comes to see Jesus, and maybe he comes and Jesus is aware of it because of the power of the Holy Spirit and he's waiting for him. Or maybe he sees him walk by the window and he says, oh, I'll go out and talk with him, maybe go on a stroll. Or maybe he knocks on the door and Jesus lets him in and makes him a cup of herbal tea and they have a chat. We don't know, but it's nighttime. And this man comes looking for Jesus. And this particular man is not the type of guy that calls on people in the middle of the night. John tells us that this man's name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he tells us, is a Jewish man. And not just any Jewish man, but he's a ruler of the Jewish people. In particular, he is a Pharisee. He's the type of guy that Jewish mothers would pray that their sons would grow up to be like. He's the guy that people would look at and revere in the marketplace. People would want to talk to, but at the same time want to avoid for fear that they would contaminate his presence. He's a guy that everyone in town would have known, yet he shows up to Jesus' house, or to wherever Jesus was staying, to ask him some really interesting questions. And it's these questions that paint the picture of the conversation that's going on between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it's important for us because if you're like me, I always have used this verse, John 3:16, in the context of probably a good friend who's going through a difficult time, to remind them, hey, Jesus loves you. God has sent his son so that you can have everlasting life. So have hope, have peace, accept the love of God. And that's a perfect and great use. It's great application of the scripture, but it's not the exact conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and he asks this very particular question. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And the setup for this question is awesome. In fact, the question itself is going to be great. Rabbi, teacher. Seems like a great thing. And if you know anything about Jesus and Pharisees, you know this is not usually how a Pharisee speaks to Jesus. They're usually getting in arguments. They're usually getting in fights. They're usually trying to get him out of their city. So maybe that's why Nicodemus comes in the dark of night. Maybe he comes alone. No one knows about it. Or maybe some people did know. And he's kind of testing the waters to see, should we see this more publicly? But we don't want to let anybody know that I'm thinking this, that this Jesus might actually be a teacher, might actually be with God. So he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Great statement, right? Probably most of us would make a similar statement. Jesus, great teacher. He is from God and working for God because he displays the signs of God. Nobody could heal and do the things that Jesus did. No one had wisdom or authority like Jesus had. And so we probably all answer to this in the affirmative. Like, that's a great question, Nicodemus. Although it's a good question, Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, answers it by not just answering that question, but answering a whole lot more questions that Nicodemus and we don't even know that we have. He says this, most assuredly, in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus and Jesus have this conversation about what it means to be born again. But you notice what Jesus does. He takes a conversation that's about teaching. It's about being a rabbi and teaching good things and being with God. He's a conversation about maybe establishing a university or starting an online cohort. And he turns it into a conversation about a kingdom. It's as if Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you think I'm a great teacher. And although I am, I'm more than that. I am the king, bringing a new kingdom, bringing the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you think that I'm just teaching, but I am actually the one who is the rightful ruler, rightful authority, the rightful king, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And if we read on in John, in the other books that he writes, Revelation, we're going to see a word that comes up in John 3:16. When Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have, here's the key word, everlasting life. Now, when you see that, we probably think, oh, like great life or long life. But this is John's shorthand to say the kingdom of God. John uses this in many of his books, and it's really just a synonym for kingdom of God. It means literally life of the age to come. In other words, the coming era in which God's rule and reign is on earth. The coming era when God finally is in his rightful place of authority. And so what I'm trying to get our minds around and get us thinking about is that Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, is talking about a kingdom. He's talking about ruling. He's talking about reigning. He's talking about setting up a structure to our world that is not of this world. But it's not just the conversation in John 3 that's this way. It's actually all of the Gospels. One scholar commenting on the life of Jesus says, the story Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell is the story of how God became king. Now, how many of us would answer, what's the story of the Gospels about? Maybe some of us would say Jesus. Maybe some of us would say great life advice. But this commentator, and I think I would agree, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are referring to and showing how Jesus becomes king in and through Jesus's both public career and in his death and resurrection. And so that's the context of John 3:16, kingdom, right rule, right reign. And that's a disruptive thing to talk about. It's easy in our culture, at least easier, becoming less so, to talk about Jesus as a really great teacher. If you walk around Boise and you listen to most people talk, non-believers and believers alike, you will hear them say things that are really, they're Jesus-isms, like give, it's better to give than to receive. And you hear someone say that and you're like, that's actually from Jesus. I love that you're saying that, I agree. Or treat others how you want to be treated. We hear people in our culture say this all the time. And so it's not necessarily the teachings of Jesus that are offensive, although some of them are at their depth. Even Gandhi said he loves and cherishes the Sermon on the Mount. And Gandhi is a Hindu. But the kingdom of Jesus, now that's disruptive. Because Jesus isn't just saying, hey, if you like this advice, do it. He's saying, I am the rightful king. Follow me and stop following the things and the people that you once followed. Stop looking to the things and the people you once looked to complete your life. And now look to me. And this is the story that, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, in particular, the story where the shepherds meet the angels. If you've gone to any, I just went to one on Thursday night, any Christmas concerts for elementary or middle schools, it's a story that always gets played out. It's a choir singing it, and there's some kids reading the story, and the story is that the angels show up to these shepherds in the middle of the night as they're tending their sheep. And this is what they say, this is what they say to the shepherds. Born to you this day in the city of David. Now that's kingdom talk right there. Now we don't hear that necessarily. When I read this, I hear born to you this day in the city of Boise or the city of Meridian or the city of Denver. It doesn't mean much, the city of David, but for them, they understood that the city of David was the city of King David. It's the king's city. In other words, born to you this day in the house, in the city, in the palace of the king is what he says, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, Christ the King, Christ the one who is and will be King and Lord of the world. Now, at this point, we have before us the kings and the powers of this world, the things that, whether we know it or not, are our kings, versus the King Jesus. You might say, well, I'd rather just not have a king because, quite honestly, one of our American values is freedom. I'd rather just live my life as I see fit and do what I please to do. And the truth is that you don't really get a choice in the matter of whether or not you have a king. We all do. And we won't call it a king, but what are the decisions that you make and why do you make them? We all make decisions based on something that we think is ultimate. That might be your ultimate happiness or good. It might be the ultimate happiness or good of your family. It might be something really good, like the ultimate good and happiness of your community. Or it might simply be, I just live my life, do what I think is best because I think it's best. And I'm just going to make my decisions based on that. And in all of those scenarios, you have a king. And in most of those scenarios, that king is ourself. And if you don't know who your king is, it's probably you. If I don't know who the king of my life is on a day-to-day basis, it's probably me, because by and large, we will follow and worship ourselves in pride. So we don't really get a choice in whether or not we have a king, but we do get a choice between whether we'll follow King Jesus or the kings and rulers of this world. But why follow Jesus? And the angels sum it up perfectly. They say, glory to God in the highest. In other words, glory to God seated in heaven, on the throne. Glory to God enthroned, King of the world. And on earth, peace. On earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. Good peace and goodwill towards men. Why is Jesus a better king? It's because his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. The rulers of this world are after, including ourselves, our own good, our own prestige, power, all of the stuff. But Jesus is after peace. Now, I want to unpack that with you, because if you look at Jesus' life and you try to think about his life through the lens of peace, my guess is it doesn't fit with what you would say a peaceful life is. Probably the typical peaceful day for at least someone my age in Boise is a nice walk along the Greenbelt and then some time at Form and Function drinking a great latte and then probably some more time hanging out on a hammock by the river. Sounds incredible, right? Jesus, though, lives a life that is totally unlike that. We see Jesus going from town to town, preaching to who knows how many people, caring for them, listening to their needs, healing some, telling others to go and do hard, difficult things. And he doesn't get much time to sleep. He doesn't get much time to eat. And when he does, he's typically feeding more people than just himself and those around, the 12 that are around him. And even times when Jesus gets a little bit of reprieve, a little bit of rest, it's to go and pray. He gets a little bit of alone time and he's trying to go pray and be with the Father. And my guess is ask God, his Father, some really serious, hard, difficult things. And so even that wouldn't fit our typical idea of peace. You might say, well, maybe you know Jesus had a big following and that was awesome. Maybe he had experienced relational peace. Maybe people got along with Jesus and yeah, it was hard to deal with all the people, but they all loved him and they practically worshiped him, rightfully so. And so to be Jesus and have a lot of people following you, yeah, it's a small cross to bear. But if you've read the Gospels, you know, most people loved Jesus and followed Jesus, but still large majority hated him and wanted to crucify him, wanted to argue with him, wanted him out of their towns. Nicodemus represents a large group of those people, the Pharisees, who followed him around and tried to ask him difficult questions to stump him and make him look foolish in front of the people so that they could arrest him and put him away. And so Jesus didn't have relational peace with most people. And maybe you say, well, he had the 12 at least that were good with him. But again, if you know this, the story, the Easter story, Judas, one of his closest friends, one of the 12 closest people to him, leads the Roman armies to Jesus as he's praying in the middle of the garden and betrays him to see his friend crucified and die. And so Jesus' life, if you ask me, based on all that data, is not a life of peace, at least not in the way that I would draw up my perfect Saturday afternoon. But maybe it's peace in the biblical understanding. You see, peace in the Hebrew imagination was quite different than peace in ours. And the Bible Project has a great video on this. And if you want to learn more about the Hebrew word for peace, check it out. But the Hebrew word for peace is called shalom. And this is what they say about shalom. Shalom is complete or whole. You know, not serenity or tranquility, not laid back, feet up in the sand, but completeness or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect whole shape with no cracks, but it can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness or wholeness. Last night, I was at this beautiful wedding at this new venue out in Nampa, and I was seated at this table with an architect, an engineer, and a carpenter. And I thought this venue was incredible, but as I was sitting with these guys, they began to point out all of the ways that the building wasn't quite complete. The carpenter pointed to the headboard of the trim, and he said they actually didn't level that off and sand it. It looks really bad. The architect was describing how hard it would be to clean many of the parts of the ceiling and wondering why do they design the ceiling so large in this area when they don't need to. And the engineer was thinking about all of the ways that this building could have been designed better according to the lot and the way that it, the lot that it was on and the ponds that were around it. As I sit there, I think this building's beautiful, but as they sit there, they see all of the incompleteness. And the idea of shalom is that these three guys could walk into a building and say, this building is perfect. Everything's up to par. Everything is finished. Everything is complete. Something as complex as a building could be whole. And that's the idea in the Hebrew imagination. Now, this is very striking to our definition because for us, it's usually a separation from anxiety. Peace is separating from the things that give me difficulty. And so if I'm experiencing something that's causing anxiety in my heart, I'm thinking about that conversation I need to have, or I'm thinking about that relative that's going to visit, or whatever. Dreaming about thinking about the party that I'm going to that Friday, and I don't know what to wear, and we're experiencing that anxiety, our response is to separate from that, to say, I don't want to deal with that. And so we pick up the book, and we fill our imagination with thoughts from another world, or we turn on Spotify and we listen to a perfectly curated playlist from Spotify's AI or something like that. Turn on a Netflix queue and we drown out the noise, trying to not think about the thing that's causing us pain. And maybe if you're a little bit more spiritual, you start to think about Jesus and you're just like, I'm just gonna focus on Jesus and not think about my trouble, not think about what's going on. That's better, but it's still not quite peace. Biblical peace is taking whatever's causing us issues, whatever chaos and brokenness that we're experiencing in our lives, taking that to God and seeing how he would like to make that whole. Keller says it well. He says this, Christian peace comes not from thinking less, but from thinking more. So we think, I got problems, think about them less, that will bring me peace. Keller says, actually, Christian peace is thinking about them more. And not just thinking about them more, but more intensely. About the big issues of life, not just the small ones. He says, think it out. Think about the glory coming until the joy begins to break in on you. So Christian peace comes when we take our problems and we think deeply about them and we prayerfully consider them. And then we think, how will God bring wholeness or completeness out of this chaos? And then the answer to that question, whatever God gives you, whatever route God shows you, whether it's peace and shalom on this earth or peace and shalom when God finally returns and renews and restores this earth, whatever it is, that's where we find true and biblical peace, in the completeness and the wholeness of our problems. Now, the kicker to this is that this is only true for a certain subset of people, for those who are actually a part of the kingdom. Revelation gives us a clear picture of people in the kingdom and people outside of the kingdom. So if you want shalom, you need to be in the kingdom. If you wanted to be healed, you had to go to Jesus. You couldn't just sit by idly and wish that he would come to your city. You had to go to him. You had to touch his robe. You had to have some friends that would lower you down into the room that he was in. And so there's a group of people that are outside of this. So how do you get inside the peace of Jesus, inside the kingdom? And this is where John 3:16 comes in. So turn your eyes, if you have it open. The key word here is that God gave his only begotten son. You sum it up with the idea that this is the son of peace. The God that we serve is not a God who's heaping up treasure for himself and prestige and power for himself, but he's a self-sacrificing God. He gave his son for us. And this brings us peace because, as Tucker said last week about God's power, if you can believe that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are true, that God spoke and everything was created, then you can believe that God can and will do anything. The creator can do whatever he wants with his creation. In the same way, if you believe that God gave his one and only son, his unique son, Jesus, the son who's existed eternally with in a relationship of love with the Holy Spirit, if you could believe that God would allow for his son to suffer and that God himself would suffer in the person of the son, then what will God not do for you? What will God hold back that would actually bring your life wholeness or completeness? What would God hold back that would bring your life shalom? And so here's biblical peace in a sentence. Biblical peace is based on the gift of God's son. It's based on that good gift that God has given us, the son of peace. And it anticipates the comprehensive wholeness that Jesus produces. So peace is a gift from God. And I want to show you this on an axis. You guys want to put that up on the screen. God desires peace so much with humanity that he gives his son. And you can see on this list, you can see the capability versus the care. So God gives the gift, and that shows his care for us. God has the capability, Genesis 1. God has the care, John 3:16. And there's a lot of people that a lot of us know that care deeply for us. If you have good, loving parents, you'd probably plot them along the y-axis pretty high up there. If you have people, friends, spouses that you love, you probably plot them similarly. But then we have people in our lives that they don't really care and they aren't really capable. People like the person who answers your call at the AT&T call center, or the person that helps you file your taxes on TurboTax or whatever. They can't really quite help you, and they don't really quite care, but they're there nonetheless. And you have people like Franco, dictators, who have all the power in their nation, but very little care for the people. And as you can see, up and to the right, with the most care and the most power and the most capability, is Jesus. Jesus cares enough to make you whole, to make us whole, to fix the brokenness of our lives, and he actually has the power to do that. Psalm 27:10 speaks to this care. It says, "Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me." And I think the psalmist has in mind a loving father and a loving mother. Even a loving father and a loving mother, if they saw fit to abandon their son, even God would love them. Even God would stick by them. And so we have a gift, and the peace that we have is based on that gift. And we have an anticipation. I've heard it said that anxiety is the anticipation of evil. And that makes sense, right? Like, none of us stays awake at night just anticipating and racked with anxiety over the fact that we think we got too much of a bonus this year. Like, I don't think I really deserve that much of a bonus. Right? It just makes us smile and laugh and helps us probably actually sleep easier at night. Or I think I got too high of a grade in that class. Or I think I've done too well for myself in my life. And none of us are staying awake at night thinking about that. We're worrying about the things that will go bad. And it's actually a really real and rational thought to have. If you live in the world separated from Christ, then the truth is that you can actually anticipate evil. Evil is actually to be anticipated. The world science and the humanities teach us that things tend towards chaos. And as followers of Jesus, we know that there is evil stored up for those who do evil. There is judgment stored up for those who do evil. And so anticipation of evil is very real for people outside of Christ, but is meaningless. It shouldn't be there for those of us who are in Christ. And so if anxiety is the anticipation of evil, then peace can be described as the anticipation of good. Anticipation of good. Not that trouble won't come. Tucker's prophecy update from last week still stands. This next year, there will be trouble. But good will come from that trouble. As James says, count it joy when you fall into various trials, when trouble arises, because God will produce something in you, patience and endurance. And so we can have peace knowing that whatever's not whole will be made whole, because God has the care and the capability to do that, and we can anticipate that. Instead of laying on our backs at night, staring at the ceilings, worrying about the future, we can dream about the future and our life with God. That the life that will one day completely and totally be made whole when we're living on the new earth with him. And in the little things that he wants to make whole in the meantime. And so here's the question for the hour as we close. Are you at peace with God? Would you say in your heart of hearts, yes, I'm at peace with God? This quote, I think, helps us tell, if you're wondering, how do I tell if I'm at peace with God? I think this quote helps. We're not at peace with others because we're not at peace with ourselves. And we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. So the question is, are you at peace with others? Have you received the full gift that God has given you, the forgiveness? And have you received the peace that God has offered you? And you've seen him work and create peace and shalom in your life. And so you want to be a part of bringing wholeness to other people's brokenness. If yes, then you're probably at peace with God. Are you at peace with yourself? Do you see yourself as someone that God cares for and loves? Someone that God would call beloved? If so, then you're probably at peace with God. I want to offer this practice for the week as we close. Anytime that you feel anxiety arise, anytime you're feeling fearful about the future or about something in your day, instead of trying to tune it out with music or your Netflix queue or a conversation on the phone with someone before you didn't really want to talk to at all, but I want to encourage you to sit with that thing that's not quite right and to think about it, really think about it, and to ask God, to have a conversation with him. What does this look like? What does this broken, chaotic part of my life look like if it was made whole, if it was made complete, if your healing and your power really did break into this relationship, into this situation, into this circumstance? What would it look like? And maybe the answer will actually be something that you'll get to see that next day or week. Maybe the answer will be, it's going to take a while. It might only be in the new heavens and the new earth that you get to experience that. But I think as we sit with God and we sit with our anxieties, we allow God to show us how he is bringing goodness out of our trouble, we will find true and lasting peace, peace that comes from having God as the king of our lives. Not ourselves and not the rulers of this age.